The date was 1865. And the place was the pages of the fairy tale Alice in Wonderland. How many of you have actually read Alice in Wonderland? Not seen the Disney version, but actually read Alice in Wonderland. Well, in a conversation between her and the Cheshire Cat, Alice asks, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "Well, I don't much care where," said Alice. "Well, then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. Anybody remember that part of the story? Yes? Isn't it true? If it doesn't matter where you want to go, then it doesn't matter which way you go. In short, Alice didn't know what her purpose was. And so will we if we take our eyes off the Lord. If we stop looking where we need to go, if we stop studying His unfailing word, we will lose our purpose. See, the Apostle Paul didn't really fluctuate at all. He knew exactly what his purpose was. He always knew what his purpose was. If you read through the book of Acts, sometimes you may say, well, he thought he was supposed to go do this, but his purpose was always the same. He always knew what he was called to do. His direction may have been off sometimes. He may have wanted to go north, but he wasn't supposed to. But God closed those doors. So this morning, we want to continue on in our series on Romans. And we're in chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. And we continue to study and we continue to see where His purpose lies. And we're going to study 8 different principles that together define Paul's purpose. And in defining Paul's purpose, I hope that we as believers can also define part of our purpose in life. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." Do you see it? Isn't there purpose in that statement? See, Paul developed an attitude of thanks for the believers in the church, even though he had never been to Rome. He says, "I thank my God, Jesus Christ, for all of you." This is the first thing he does because thankfulness is a true mark of Christian maturity. If we see the intimate relationship Paul has with his Lord by the use of the personal pronoun "my," in reference to God, he says, "It's my God. I thank my God." He's got that personal relationship. It's not just, "I thank any God or some God or just God." He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." He was able to call God his own because God owned him. We talked about that last week, being a slave to God, and he owns us. It's also interesting that he thanks God for all of the believers. So take a moment, look around. Are you thankful to God for all of the believers in this room? Do you look down the aisle and go, you look at the person sitting next to you and say, "Hey, that's my mom." No, are you thankful for your mom? Are you thankful for the person sitting next to you, for your spouse? For somebody you don't even know, are you thankful to God for them? See, Paul begins with a compliment to these Christians, and people tend to become what you believe them to be. If you say to a child, "You're stupid," then that child is going to struggle in his classes. But if you tell him that he's God's champion, that he's smart, that he's incredible, that he's wonderful, that child is going to grow into what you believe him to be. And Paul affirms that the Romans, and he tells them that he is thankful for them. So as you look around this morning, who can you give thanks to God for this morning? Hopefully it's the person next to you. Hopefully it's each and every person in this room you're thankful for. There are visitors here this morning, and I am thankful you are here. Praise God that you came to Maranatha this morning to worship and praise God with us this morning. Thank you for coming. Some of your visitors, I know, I recognize your faces. Others are, I have no clue who you are, but I hope to get to know you. Verse 8 continues and shows us that we need to give people something to talk about. It says, because your faith is being reported all over the world. See, Rome was the capital of the major city at that time. And because of how these Christians were living, their faith was a focus of conversations everywhere. Perhaps the conversations were going something like this. Have you heard how strong their faith is? Even though they're living in this pagan environment, look at how strong and committed they are to God. See, the words reported is in the present tense. It means that it's happening continuously. It's not just one person said it. There's lots of people talking about them. And the picture is painted by Paul again in Colossians chapter 1. He says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing because of what Paul taught them. The gospel was growing. Have you ever thought about what people say about you when you're not around? Do they comment on your critical spirit, or do they focus on your faith? I've often wondered what our community thinks about our church. And I long for the day when the majority of those in our community who talk about Maranatha would say without any hesitation that this church is filled with faithful people so touched by God's grace that they live out their faith in so many practical ways. That Jesus truly is just like those people. I long for the day when that's possible, that the community sees Maranatha like that. We're trying, aren't we? Are we trying to show the community how much God loves them? That leads us to our third principle, to serve Christ wholeheartedly. Verse 9 says, God, who I serve with my whole heart in preaching His gospel of His Son. See, the word serve that Paul uses here always is it's always used of religious services. It's often translated as worship. So he says, the God who I worship with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son. See, whatever Paul was doing, he was worshiping the Lord. And the greatest worship we can offer to God is to serve Him unreservedly without holding back anything. Have you done that? There's so many times when I hold back in my worship. I think, I shouldn't do that. I'm the pastor. Pastors don't do that when they're worshiping God. Pastors don't jump up and down and praise God. They're reserved. They have to wear a tie. I love ties. But there are times when it just, you begin to ignore all those around you and just you immerse yourself in God and you worship Him. And one thing you notice pretty quickly by reading Paul's letters is that he was totally sold out to God. Jesus was his Savior and there was no denying it. He was totally sold out. He served God with his whole heart. Did you know that in a recent Barna survey from 2011, the research reveals that most of us think we're highly spiritual people. Most of us think we're highly spiritual. Now, I don't know what that means to a lot of people, but they think they are. However, our behaviors often betray what we say we believe. Because among those who refer to themselves as a full-time servant of God, a mere 26% placed faith as their highest priority. You're a full-time servant of God, but faith isn't even your highest priority. I don't know. Do we lie on surveys? Is that the deal with this? I've read so many surveys, I think we must. But spirituality is in vogue. It's the cool thing in our society, isn't it? It's popular to claim to have a spiritual connection or a spiritual commitment. Meanwhile, we don't even know what that means. Oh yes, I'm very deeply spiritual. Well, have you ever read the Bible? No. I've read some verses, but I've never read it cover to cover. When was the last time you prayed? Well, last week I was over at a friend's place and we said grace. Yet you're highly spiritual? Paul was wholehearted, not half-hearted. Mature Christians have to guard ourselves so we don't end up like Solomon. King Solomon, the wisest man in the whole world. 1 Kings 11:4 says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God. He may have had all the wisdom in the world, but he didn't practice it. He turned away from God. God wants your whole life. He doesn't want half of you. He doesn't even want most of you. He wants all of you. Have you settled into a comfortable, casual Christianity? If you were to put a percentage on the depth of your devotion, what number would you give yourself? Are you 50% faithful? How about 75% committed? 85, 90, 95. What about 99% committed? Are you 99% committed to God? Well, that's still not all of you. Does God have all of you? We need to wholly surrender so that we can wholeheartedly serve. And that brings us to principle 4, is to persist in your prayers. It says, it is my witness how consistently I remember you. In my prayers at all times, I pray that now, at the last by God, or at last by God, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He consistently remembers them, which means he doesn't take a break. He was persistent in his intercessions for them. And one of his requests is that for a way to be opened for him to visit them. Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. He always wanted to visit them. But he wanted God's will even more. And that's a good reality check for us. To pray hard and never lose sight of what really matters. And what really matters is what God wants for us. Not our desires, but what God wants. See, part of our purpose is to persist in our prayers. Do you pray for people without giving up? Let me tell you this. My older brother, when he was 18, he left the church. Now, when he was 18, I was 16, and I wasn't part of the church, and I didn't care. But for almost 20 years, I've prayed for my brother. And to this day, he still doesn't go to church. He still doesn't go. In fact, I have to tread very carefully when I talk to him about anything religious. This is just not for me. But when I was younger and I was struggling and I was straying away from God, he was the one who was calling me out on it, saying, what's wrong with you? You know what's in the Bible. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. But for some reason, he's slidden away from God. But I continue to pray for him. And I hope that someday, I know the prayers are heard, but I hope someday his heart softens enough and he realizes he needs to get plugged in again. Because he can't go it alone. And that brings us to principle 5. Principle 5 is, you can't minister alone. Verse 11 and 12 says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. See, when Paul thought of the Romans, his heart ached. We knew that he knew some of the people in Rome, people like Priscilla and Aquila. But notice it was what he was most pumped up about was to help make them stronger, to encourage them. In fact, Paul saw that they were strengthened in their faith. And when they were strengthened in their faith, then he was encouraged. How many of you guys get really pumped up when you hear what God is doing in someone else's life? When you hear those reports, here's my plug. Go to Mission Fest. You want to hear about what God is doing around this world? Go to Mission Fest. Hear what God is doing all around this globe. It's amazing. Get pumped up. But if you don't want to go to Mission Fest, hey, that's cool. That's fine. Because this morning, we've had the perfect example of being encouraged. Our brothers and sisters in Christ from Albright, you guys have come. You've not gone to your church, but you've come here to minister. You've led us in songs and worship, and we've sung praises with you. And I've been greatly encouraged by you guys. And I pray that we're also an encouragement to you guys. As I preach, as you learn, as we fellowship with one another, we've gotten to know some of you guys. You're familiar faces almost. Some of you are still new to us, but welcome here and thank you for coming and ministering. And I hope and I pray that we can encourage you today. It's that you can't minister alone. It's just not the way God set us up. Moving on to principle 6. Be cemented in flexibility. When I went on a missions trip to Kenya, that was our motto. Be cemented in flexibility. We know what our purpose is. Paul says this, 13, let's get back to where I'm going here. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. Now, some people wondered why Paul had not yet come to Rome. And he wants them to know that it's not because he hadn't prayed or hadn't planned to do so. God had yet to make a way. See, according to Acts 19, verse 21, his plans were to go to Rome, but it didn't work out. And again, his reason for wanting to go to Rome was to take part in God's harvest. His ministry was an unending quest to gather the fruit and for changed lives. He wanted people to know Jesus. How many of you want people to know Jesus? Yeah, we want people to know who Jesus is. That's what Paul wanted. And he says, you know what? I'm here in Corinth, and I'm writing this letter to you Romans. And eventually Paul does make it to Rome, but not the way he planned. He ended up as a prisoner in a Roman jail. And Paul recognized that this was God's plan for him. So folks, how do you handle those interrupted plans in your life? So remember the truth of Isaiah 55, which says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. See, when God interrupts our plans, it's so his purposes can prevail. There's no greater example of this than Joseph. Joseph's plans were totally interrupted. God gave him these visions. He thought, wow, this is awesome. Everything's going great. No, my brothers hate me. They want to kill me. They throw me into a pit. Then they sell me into slavery. Things are going good, but no Potiphar's wife. She's no good, and she gets me thrown in jail. Oh, things are going good again. I've seen the visions. I've seen the dreams. I can interpret those dreams. I'm going to get out of prison, but no. 2 more years of waiting before finally something happened. We need to be cemented in that flexibility. When God throws that curveball, do you duck? Or do you look and you aim and you swing? What do you do? We need to be okay with what God wants in our lives. Are you? Next, we need to be eager to minister for Christ. Verse 14 says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, I'm not sure if the Romans were the wise or the foolish, but maybe they're a little bit of both. But Paul felt he was morally obligated to get the message out to everybody. His one consuming passion was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people, regardless of their cultural, educational, or religious backgrounds. He didn't care who you were or what you did for a living. You need to know Jesus. You need to know Him, no matter who you are. His number one aim was to do God's work, period. He was eager to preach, which means that he was ready, willing, and able. There was nothing more to it. What is it that you're eager to do? What are you longing for? What are you living for? The answers to those questions, those very questions, what are you living for? What are you longing for? What are you eager to do? They will tell you more than you want to know. Am I right? God's word and His people last forever. Make sure you're investing your life in the things that last for eternity. The final principle is don't be ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. These are some of the most life-transforming truths ever written. They not only serve as the theme and the thesis for the rest of Romans, but also they so beautifully, concisely summarize the gospel message and our mandate to share it with the world. When you hear the word ashamed, you think of one of the two meanings. One meaning is like you're ashamed, you're red-faced, you're embarrassed. And the other refers to being disappointed. You're ashamed. I can't believe that they're doing that. I'm ashamed of that. You think about Paul and these words, they begin to come to life when you think of his past. When you think about what Paul did as Saul, they totally come to life. You see, Paul led this crusade to kill. And he must have felt so unworthy of grace. I think he must have struggled with the intense self-loathing. He must have felt completely unworthy to be a Christian. As a result of his persecution of Christ and his persecution of Christians, an estimated 17,000 people died. 17,000 people died because of Paul. Not even all of them were Christians. They were just lumped in the wrong basket. See, we all know the story of Paul going to Damascus, and he was carrying letters. Letters to give to the high priest of Damascus, to the governor of Damascus, saying, I'm here on behalf of the temple to root out this Christian way. But Jesus met him on the way, and he came to Christ on the road to Damascus. And we think that's great. Nobody was persecuted there. But folks, those letters that Paul carried made it to the governor. Those letters made it to the governor, and the governor rounded up close to 17,000 people into the arena and slaughtered every single one of them. How could Paul not have that upon his conscience? How could he not have thought about it? He faced a dilemma. Would he deeply embrace God's truth of forgiveness and redemption? Or would he take it upon himself and say, I am responsible? The Bible doesn't give us the details, but can't you just imagine the inner pain he felt? The first time he passed a spot where he'd usually be so gladly condoning Stephen's stoning, as he walked by there and he thinks, right over there is where Stephen was stoned and I held all those coats. As he went to Damascus and he crossed by the auditorium where they were all slaughtered because of the letters he carried. Can you imagine him just falling to the ground and weeping? I can imagine he just uncontrollable weeping, laying down that night after imagining Stephen being stoned, after all those people dying in Damascus, forcing himself to see God as a God of forgiveness. And if he could see God as a God of forgiveness, then he can proudly say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He could say, I'm forgiven. I'm clean. And it probably came to him in the same way it comes to us. Slowly. In fits and starts. While we might have some fear of the way others may see us, the most important thing is to embrace the way God sees us. We are His children. You may think you've done a lot of bad things, but I'm fairly certain nobody here is responsible for 17,000 deaths. God is an amazing God. He forgave Paul. And that's just one of the things that Paul did. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is all powerful. We're powerful here is the root from which we get dynamic, dynamo, dynamite, powerful, explosive. The gospel doesn't bring power or point to power. It actually is the power. The power of God because it's powerful enough to accomplish God's purpose in saving us from our sins. We're not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is for everybody. Paul didn't care who you were, didn't care what you did for a living, didn't care what your past was. He didn't want to sit down with you and compare stories as to who was the worst. He says the gospel is for every person. I don't care if you're cultured or refined or not. Every person needs to have the opportunity to experience the power of the gospel. It's one of the reasons we have missionaries. We're not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel reveals God's righteousness. And later on in Romans, we're going to see that through God's righteousness, we are justified. We are sanctified. We are glorified. And that's a whole other sermon that I'm not going to do today. Leave that for now. We'll leave it for later. But we see that we're not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is received by faith alone. The word believe literally means to lean upon. This was the cry of the Reformation. Solo fidele. By faith alone. Martin Luther took his stand on this very verse when he declared, unless therefore I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Then looking around to those who had imprisoned him, who held his life in their hands, Luther said these famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." We need to determine to put into practice what we know is true. Is anybody here willing to make this following commitment? Let's put it up on the screen. I will prayerfully select someone to pray for, to care for, and to share with. Is anybody willing to do that today? To say, you know, I'm going to think about somebody. I'm going to prayerfully select somebody to pray for. And to care for them and to share with them. And this is how you're going to do this. Okay? Begin praying every day for this person. Begin praying for them every single day. Pray for their health. Pray for their safety, their relationships, for their spiritual interest to grow. Pray for God-ordained appointments to build a friendship. And then, when you care for them, you need to look for ways to respond to their practical needs. Listen for what he or she longs for. Try to meet that need. Some of you are good at cooking. Cook a meal for them. Bake a cake. Bake cookies. Go with fudge. Who doesn't like fudge, right? Well, we live here in Manitoba. Shovel their walk. Maybe their driveway. I got a driveway that could be shoveled. Send a card. Some of you have that gift of sending a card. I am so horrible at that. But some of you have that amazing gift to send a card to a friend. Do whatever God prompts you to do. And then when God gives you that opportunity, share who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. Here's an idea. Just start talking and let God give you the words to say. So many of us don't want to share because we don't know what to say. And yet you can sit down with a friend and have this long conversation about anything, right? But before you have that conversation, just say, God, give me the words to say. Trust him to give you those words. Just say something and God will do the rest. I guarantee it. Trust God will do the work for you. I want to close with the words of Charles Spurgeon when he wrote this. He says, "The Holy Spirit will move them by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, if you can't bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. I hope you will get in such a state that you will dream about your child or your hearer perishing for a lack of Christ. And start up at once and begin to cry, God, give me some converts or I will die. Then you will have converts." Amen? Let's close our prayer. Father God, you are an amazing, incredible God. You gave Paul such an incredible purpose in life. And you gave that to us as well. And Father, this morning, I pray that our hearts would ache for our friends and for our family members that are lost. I pray that we would begin by praying for those people every day. That we would look for ways to respond to them. And that when that door opens, we would trust you to speak through us. And Father, we know that your Holy Spirit will begin to work in their hearts. We trust that you will do that. And that by your calling, their hearts will be softened. They will respond to the word. And they will become part of the family of God, as you have called us. So, Father, I pray that you would put that burden on each of our hearts, that we would never give up, that we would continue to minister for you. and that we would do it together as a body. These things we pray in the name of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen.